Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Elementary age children, you may be dismissed to children's worship at this time. Matthew chapter 6, as we begin our study through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 34 this morning, and we're going to read verses 31 through 33, and I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy Word. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, we come saying our Father, and that is a significant way to address you. You are our Father. You are our Father because Jesus Christ has redeemed us and enabled you through the reconciling work that He's done on the cross to adopt us as your very own children into your family. And so, Lord, we call out to you as our Father because we know that you have nothing but our good in mind. That you are completely, infinitely, perfectly trustworthy. And it is our mission, Lord, as a church to learn and to live in such a way where we are growing in trust towards you. And so, God, I pray that today you would lead us through your word to that very end, that we would be able to say, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And therefore, we don't have to worry about food and clothing, but we know, Lord, that you will provide. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A lawsuit has been filed against you. That is how my week got started on Monday morning. As I opened up my email, and that was the subject line in big black letters staring out at me, a lawsuit has been filed against you. See, I was in a car accident 2 years ago, September of 2016. Nikki and I were coming back from a retreat that we had been on together, and interstate traffic was stop and go. And in one instant, I didn't stop soon enough. And I hit the back of a car, not very hard, but hard enough. And so 2 years later, I find out through an email and then a phone call from the insurance company that a lawsuit has been filed against me. Now, I've come to find out that I'm covered by the insurance company. I don't have much to worry about in that regards, that the amount that they're suing me for is going to be covered, and so we're okay, I think. But in those moments of reading those words, I didn't just walk away and go, whew, no big deal. Immediately, a battle began in my heart, and it's a battle that I've fought before. Maybe it's one that you can relate to. I don't know. A battle like this. On one side, it's doomsday scenario. A lawsuit has been filed against me. What would a lawsuit do to my family? I don't have anything for them to take. I began to think about all of the worst case possibilities of what this could possibly mean. And my heart begins to turn towards fear and towards worry and towards anxiety. And I experienced that Monday morning. That was not a pleasant way to start my week, let me tell you. But then on the other side, I begin trying to remind myself of truth about God. And I have a few go-to passages in the Bible. Maybe you have some go-to verses in times like these. One of my go-to verses is James 1, 2, and 3, where James tells the church, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What a wonderful promise. That even the trials, even the hardships, we can count joy because we know that our sovereign God is using those very circumstances to bring about wonderful purposes in our lives beyond our comprehension even. Or Romans 8:28, here's my other go-to. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And you hear that, and we always rip 8:28 right out of there. If you keep reading, he defines the good. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. So all of these circumstances in life are working in such a way that they are shaping us and making us look more like Jesus. But here's the problem. I didn't get a lot of comfort from these verses immediately on Monday morning. I need to confess that to you. The reality of a lawsuit being filed against me was more real to me than the verses that I've memorized. And that's the issue, isn't it? Isn't that the issue for us in those moments of life like that? Those moments where our circumstances seem more real to us, more immediate to us than even the promises that we have been reflecting on and meditating upon and trying to live in light of for all of our lives. Paul later goes on to say, 2 Corinthians, that this is the battle between living by faith and living by sight. Right? We are trying to live by faith in these invisible promises that God has made, but all the while in front of us, we are being confronted in our face with things that we can see, things that cause us to worry. Balances in a checkbook. Balances on a credit card bill. A home loan that you're not going to pay off for 30 years. These are the things we see. And yet we are reminded of God's presence, God's promises. Here's what I know. I know that the goal of the Christian life is not about trying to know more and gain a greater and ever-increasing cognitive awareness of what the Bible says. The goal of the Christian life, which, by the way, can't be accomplished without growing in a head knowledge of who God is. But the goal of the Christian life is to live in such a way that God's presence and God's promises are more real to you than even the trials in front of your face. Right? To know God. To feel in those moments that God is with me and His promises are true. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34 is a section in the Sermon on the Mount. And it combines two different themes that I think at first glance we would not think were related to one another. Immediately, Jesus is talking about money. And by the time he's done in this little section, he's talking about trusting God. And we wonder, how are those two things connected? And they don't seem to be connected very much. Money, trusting God. You're talking about something that's so earthy and so not spiritual. Money in our minds. And something that is so heavenly and something that is so out here, transcendent. To be able to trust God. We don't think these two things are connected, and yet Jesus is constantly talking about money. Jesus talks about money more than he talks about heaven and hell combined, if you do a word count. Now, why does he do this? It's not what you think. Jesus, don't think of Jesus as some Benny Hinn. He's not trying to get your money. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. It's not like he even needed it to begin with. The reason why Jesus is talking about money is because Jesus knows that the testing ground for your faith does not occur on Sunday morning. It occurs on Black Friday. It occurs on the daily decisions that you're making on how to spend your money. That is what determines whether you trust God or not. For some of us, we get really offended at this point, right? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to visitors at churches who make comments like, well, the first thing they talked about when I got there was money. I just want to set the record straight right now, church. If you have a problem talking about money in church, you do not have a problem with that particular church or that particular preacher. You have a problem with Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. Because He's going to talk about money. He's going to talk about money because Jesus knows that this is the testing ground. This is where faith becomes real. But Jesus is going to talk about money for another reason. And I think that's evident in our passage today. Jesus is going to talk about money because this is a practical way to cultivate the type of righteousness that Jesus is calling us to live. You want to become the kind of person who trusts God in all of life? You want to become the type of person whose righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees? You want to become the type of person who relies on God because you're poor in spirit and who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Jesus says, give. Be generous. Practice it, and you will become it. Look with me first at verses 19 through 21. Our daily battle, which treasure are you seeking? Look at verse 19. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus lays out two paths. Treasure. This is money. This is what we possess. He says you can place your treasure, you can try to accumulate treasure on earth. And Jesus says if you do that, you are not making a very sound investment. He says on the other hand, you can lay up treasures in heaven. And we're going to get to what that we think that means here in just a moment. But the point that Jesus is making here is that reflex to default to God's promises, to default to God's presence, is something that is cultivated daily by our habits. Where is your treasure? Jesus says this is the battleground of the heart. This is a battle that you are fighting every single day of your life. The battle to treasure and to hold on to life on this earth is more valuable and more important than the life that God has promised. Promised you for all eternity. Jesus says this determines everything. I have a 15-year-old email address that I hardly ever check anymore. But you know, I'm really glad I checked it this week. Really glad, because if I wouldn't have checked it, I would not have known this. Listen to what happened. I just happened to check my 15-year-old email address, and I found an email from a Mr. Rokas Jesus. He's an official from Nigeria. And he told me that he has $1,500,000 that he's got to get rid of. And I've been chosen. Has that ever happened to you? I bet it hasn't. And so I kept reading, and I was like, well, what else? What else have I been missing? And wouldn't you know, there was another email. Mr. William Ben, he's from New Jersey. He is with the BMW Lottery Department. And my email was chosen randomly to win a 2018 BMW X3 and $1,500,000. Twice $1,500,000 in one day. I'm a $3 millionaire. Apparently. So I sent them my account information and all that. No, I didn't. And you know I didn't. Because if I did, you would think that I am insane. And you would also think, and I hope you would rightfully think, that guy up there is not qualified to be our pastor. Right? Because one of the qualities of being a pastor is to at least have enough discernment to be able to know when you're being scammed on an email, right? If I can't have that much discernment, I don't have enough discernment to be preaching the Word of God, that's for sure. Now you laugh at that, right? Here's the point. That's exactly the way Jesus sees most of the investment decisions that we are making. You see that? Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Yet that is what we're doing most of the time with our money. Jesus sees the big picture. Jesus sees things in the scope of eternity. Jesus says, you are wasting your money. You are investing in a scam. You think that whatever you're buying is going to add some kind of value to your life, and it's not. That's the point Jesus is making. He says, instead, the only wise investment is to invest in the only thing that can pay eternal dividends, the kingdom of God. Investing in the spread of the gospel around the world, investing in the planting of churches, investing in the alleviation of injustice in the world, helping people, those are the types of investments that Jesus says we should be making. There's a theme throughout the Bible, and it's not just here implicit, it's all over the Bible, that God does not bless people with wealth because he really wants them to have a nicer car and a bigger house. That's just simply not in the Bible. God blesses people with wealth because he wants them to take that wealth and use that wealth to bless other people. That's not just here in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul picks this up to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Timothy was a local pastor of the church in Ephesus, and Paul tells this pastor this: as for the rich in this present age, which is us in this room, most of us, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The purpose of the financial blessings that we experience is found right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's why God blesses us. 100% of the time. Listen, no ifs, ands, or buts. God blesses you to be a blessing to others. Not just with money, but with everything in your life. God has given you the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just so that you would sit in a room by yourself and rejoice over how gracious God has been to you as a sinner, but so that you would go and share that message with other people. God puts money in your bank account so that you will take that money and go and share it with other people, to be a blessing to other people. That is God's plan for the universe. His blessings are never to be hoarded. They're always to be shared. But here's the problem. The problem is that Jesus' voice on money is not the primary voice that we listen to, even as Christians. Is it? I'll never forget reading a story about a GM, General Motors executive. And he was describing the reason why GM has to put out a new car every year. It's not because there was anything wrong with the old one. GM has to put out a new car, and this isn't just GM. If you're a GM person, I'm not stepping on your toes only. I mean, this would apply to Ford people too. But he said that the reason we do that is because we are involved, and he called it this, in the organized creation of dissatisfaction. Do you hear that? Our economy in the United States and elsewhere, but we're here, so let's talk about here. Our economy is predicated upon the organized creation of dissatisfaction. Everything is meant to make you think you don't have enough. And you hear this message 5,000 times a day. I know you don't count it, but according to researchers, that's about how many times you're confronted with an advertisement in a given day. 5,000 times you are hearing the message, you don't have enough. What you really need is to buy some more earthly treasures. What you really need is a new whatever. What you really need is this product. What you really need is that. What you really need is this. On and on and on and on, we are being told we need more, that all of our treasure should go towards earth. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Now, I got a feeling that there's not a whole lot of people that really believe Jesus' investment plan. The reason why I believe that is, the proof to me is, just take a trip to a landfill. Take a trip to a landfill and notice all of the earthly treasures that we've wasted our money on, rotting away in a landfill somewhere. Or wake up early on a Saturday morning and try to go garage sale shopping. Remember how good of an idea that workout equipment was a couple years ago? You can get it real cheap somewhere now. Verse 21 is where he brings it home. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you understand what he's saying here? This is such a fascinating little verse. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, what you spend your money on defines you as a person. What he's saying here is, you become what you worship. You see that? If you spend your money, if you invest your treasure in something, you are going to love whatever you're investing your money in. That's the way we're wired. When you value something, when you worship something, you're transformed. It changes you. It has a transformative impact on your life. You become what you worship. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Every financial decision we make is either turning us away from God or towards Him. You are being cultivated. Your heart is being shaped every time you pull out that credit card to swipe it at the kiosk. There's shaping going on. No, we're not saying that anytime you buy something is wrong. But Jesus is wanting us to dig deeper, to dig beneath the surface, to examine what's really going on. Now, we read verse 21, and I think we expect it to say the opposite, right? We expect Jesus to say, where your heart is, your treasure will follow, right? Wherever your heart is, that's where your money is going to probably go. But that's not the point he's making here. The point that he's making is the opposite. He's saying, wherever you practically spend your money, there is where your heart is going to go. He is saying that practice shapes identity. We assume that identity shapes practice. Jesus is making the opposite point. He is saying the practice of your righteousness regarding money is going to shape who you love and who you are. Well, the beauty of this is that it gets so practical. Because here's the truth, church. If you really want to become the kind of righteous person that Jesus is talking about by grace, because the gospel has taken root in our hearts, if you want to become this type of person that he's recommending in the Sermon on the Mount, that loves God above everything else, how do you do it? Invest your money differently. Jesus says this is so practical. You want to become this type of person, give it away. This type of person is cultivated. You know this. When you give your money to something, what happens? You start caring about it, don't you? You ever given money to someone in need? Oh, when you make that investment, you better believe you have a desire to know how it ends, don't you? What did you do with it? How are you doing now? Let me be more involved in your life. How can I help you again? You want to get fired up about missions, church? Start sacrificing money and give it to the spread of the gospel amongst the nations. You want to be fired up about your church? Give your money to the church. You want to be fired up about whatever it is, your heart will follow your treasure. That's the point that he's making. Here's the second point. The underlying issue: which master are you serving? verses 22 through 24. Look with me at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And this is a strange image to most of us. When he starts talking about the eye is the lamp of the body. He starts talking about if your eye is healthy, your body's full of light. If your eye is bad, your body's full of darkness. What in the world does he mean? Well, we need to remember that all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concerned with the connection between the outside of a person and the inside of a person, right? This is the person who is truly righteous, the person whose actions are in line with their heart, with their inner motives. This is the opposite of being a hypocrite. All right, and throughout the Bible, the eye is described as seen as the window that connects the two. You remember what Jesus said just a few chapters ago, or a chapter back. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The eye is the connection between the exterior, the outward of the person, and the inner of the person. It's the window. And whatever Jesus is meaning here, we can know that he is saying that it is better to have a healthy eye that's full of light than to have a bad eye that's full of darkness, right? So what does it mean to have a healthy eye? Well, let's take a little journey. You don't have to turn here, but you can if you want. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, we find this. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Stop for a moment. This is instructions for this newly formed people of Israel. And through Moses, God is telling them that when you find one of your brothers in need, it is your obligation to help them, to be generous. Now look at verse 9. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near. That was the year when people were released from their debts. And look at this next phrase. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. There's that same phrase, the eye. If you look at the notes, if you have an ESV and you look down at the note, it says, or be evil. And your eye is evil on your poor brother. You see the connection. Your eye is either greedy or your eye is either generous. Your eye is either bad or it's good. You see this again in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. Verse 6, the wisdom of Solomon. He says, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. This word for stingy, if you look down at the note, there's that same word in the Hebrew that we just saw in Deuteronomy. Do not eat the bread of a man whose eye is evil. What's Jesus talking about? When Jesus says this, I don't think it's the best translation. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy. Healthy there is the word I have a problem with. Because what Jesus is talking about is generosity. He's talking about a specific kind of health. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now read it like this. So if your eye is generous, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or stingy, if we translated it the way Proverbs does, but if your eye is stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you either have a generous eye and heart that's full of light, or you have a greedy eye and heart that's full of darkness. Which one is it? Your eye is either good or bad. It's either generous or greedy. Your heart is either full of light or it's full of darkness. And then he brings it to this climactic conclusion in verse 24. He gives you one final contrast. You've had your healthy eye and your bad eye, light and darkness. And then verse 24 is the final third contrast. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The one who has an evil eye, who is greedy with his money, is also the one whose God is, he is serving money as his God. The one who has a generous eye, whose eye is good or healthy or generous, he is the one who is serving God. One of the first theologians that I ever was privileged to be encountered by was a guy by the name, maybe you've heard of him, his name's Bob Dylan. And before I ever became a Christian, I didn't even know this, before I ever even became a Christian, Bob Dylan was giving me theology lessons. And Bob Dylan has a song, and he basically says this, he does say this, he says, you can either serve the devil or you can serve the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And if I had background singers up here, Kanisha, Jess, y'all come back up. They would go, serve somebody, like that. And maybe, don't cover your ears back there. I see you. You come up here and do better. We'll have a sing-off. All right. Listen, the point is so clear. And he's so right. You are a worshiper. You can't stop being a worshiper. You can't just turn that off. Like, today I'm not going to be a worshiper. You're going to worship. You're constantly worshiping. The issue for humanity is not, do you worship? The issue for humanity is, who do you worship or what do you worship? And Jesus says, oh, by the way, you can only worship one. You can only worship one king, one God, one is ultimate. You can't have two. You can't worship God and worship money. It is impossible to love God and to worship Him wholeheartedly if your life is consumed with greedily accumulating as much earthly treasure as you possibly can. Now, here's my assumption. Here's my guess. My guess is that there's probably no one here who would stand up and give a testimony that sounds like this. I worship money. That's me. No one's going to say that. You see, we're all in this habit of, when we read passages like this, convincing ourselves immediately that we're not this person. But let me ask you this. If we're not this person, why did Jesus say this? Is there like just one person out there in the world that this applies to? No, this applies to you and me. The problem is that we often lie to ourselves. And often what we're really doing is we're switching kings on Sundays. We have one king from Monday through Saturday, and then on Sunday morning it's like, boom, new king. It's Jesus. And Jesus says you can't do that. So how do you know if you may be the one switching kings on Sundays? Let me ask you just a few questions. Do you spend your week loading up credit cards on stuff that you can't afford? Money may be your God. Do you neglect your family to work more so that you can buy more stuff that you don't really need? Right? This is the practical, on-the-ground kind of thing Jesus is wanting us to look at. This is what it means. Are you accruing debt to buy more stuff that you can't pay off? Why do you do that? Because you're worshiping money. Do you lie awake at night worrying about unpaid debt? Is your first thought when you have extra money, what can I get for myself, even after all your needs are already met? Does Black Friday excite you more than Worship Sunday? Right? Is the culture calling the shots on the way you think about money, or is Jesus? That's the question. I mean, we live in a day and age where there are holidays invented to make you spend more money. Do you understand that? Like I get behind Father's Day because I like it, you know. It's like my day. We have Father's Day weekend at my house. But you know that it was just invented because stores want to sell you more stuff. Valentine's Day, sorry, lovers, that's the same thing. And we're all buying right into it. This is the world we live in. We've got to get used to asking ourselves these kind of difficult questions. Am I just floating along like everyone else? Am I switching kings on Sundays? Jesus never says money is evil. In fact, you'll never find that in the Bible. But let me tell you this, money makes a terrible God. It will not bring you joy. It will not bring you the happiness. It will only enslave you. You can only worship God or money. This is measurable. You want to prove who your God is? Go home today and open up your checkbook. Trace the purchases. The practical reality of this is if you want God to truly be your God, give your money in such a way that proves He is your God and that you value Him more than you value anything else. It's a call for Christians. And it's a call for Christians. Let me tell you this, church. We are a wealthy society. We live in the wealthiest county in the state of Kentucky. They don't get tired of ever saying that. Most of us have expendable income. The call of the Bible is not just to give from that expendable income. The call of the Bible is to give sacrificially, to give until you're uncomfortable, to give until your normal standard of living is lowered. That's the call of Scripture. Over and over and over again, that is what is being called by the apostles and by Jesus to the church. And here's the last thing I want us to see. The eventual result, anxiety or peace. Verses 25 through 34. The result of all this, the outcome of this. If God is your money, it's going to lead one way. If God is your treasure, it's going to lead one way. If money is your treasure and your king, it's going to lead another. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Here's the heading. This is the summary of the whole section. Don't be anxious. So many of us are, aren't we? So many of us wake up and we fight anxiety all the time. It's where we live. We live in a nation that is full of anxious people. There are more people suffering from anxiety disorders right now in our world than ever before in history. And Jesus says, don't be anxious. And He's going to tell us why. And He's going to use kingdom logic. And the first thing He does is He points to birds and food. Look at verses 26 and 27. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? This is the wisdom of the kingdom. This is logic from Jesus. Jesus is saying, hey, look at the birds. These birds are flying around. They've got food. They're finding food. God provides food for them. You are infinitely more valuable to Him than the birds. And don't think for a moment that God's not going to provide for you. Then He throws in it's not like you're going to add a single hour to your life by being anxious. And then He talks about clothing. And He turns to something else in nature. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You're more valuable than flowers. If He clothes them, He's going to clothe you. And then He talks about something else in verses 31 and 32. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, I want to pause for a moment and make the simple note that everybody in here is probably a Gentile. Gentile was a non-Jew, but Matthew uses Gentile in a very specific way. And Matthew, he uses it as a shorthand way of referring to people who are not members of the kingdom. People who are not a part of the people of God. Those are all the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles were invited to become a part of the people of God. But once they did that, they no longer considered themselves a Gentile. They were now the people of God. It's a new identity. And so when Matthew talks about Gentiles, he is drawing a distinction between those who are submitting to God as their King and Father and those who are outside of that. These are the people who have God as their Father over here. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Those who have had their sins forgiven. Those who have repented because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You all have God as your Father. And that changes everything. The Gentiles are outside of those promises. The Gentiles do not have God as their Father. They do not know His saving grace. And so there is a distinction being made between the way that you live as the people of God and the way that people live who do not know God. And that's the distinction that Jesus is making. Having God as your Father changes everything. I think about this a lot because in my home, we have two children that used to not have a father and a mother. Just the other day, Eden, we were talking about something, and she looked kind of mad at her mom. I said, "Eden, do you love your mom?" And Eden said, even though she was mad, she was clearly mad, by the way, but she said, "Of course. I'd be an orphan if I didn't have her." And I think about that. And I think about the love and the security that comes even from earthly fathers and mothers. And you think about the reality of having a God who is powerful over everything, a God who loves you with a way more perfect love than my wife and I will ever be able to give our children. And you never question that. He's completely loving all the time. He is powerful. He is able to move mountains for you, and He's for you. He's your Father eternally. Don't ever question that. You better believe that that should change the way you think about the world. And that's the point Jesus is making. And that all gets to the conclusion. Verse 33 and 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Verse 33, this is where I want us to camp out and conclude. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek the kingdom first. The solution to our anxiety is not, listen, it's not, hey, stop worrying. That doesn't get you very far, does it? The solution to your anxiety is to prioritize God's kingdom and His righteousness more than you prioritize the things of this earth that will fade away. This will solve the anxiety. Here's the irony of the whole situation. The reason why we are greedy and the reason why we hoard things is because we are looking for security and comfort and peace. And Jesus says, if you hoard things and if you're greedy, that is not going to lead you to comfort, security, and peace. That is going to lead you to anxiety. Now you think, I would go crazy if I gave all my money away. And Jesus says, oh, but it's the opposite. Giving generously cultivates trust in God, and the result of giving generously and cultivating a trust in God is peace and security. Do not be anxious. It's not that complicated. This is the calling for every one of us. If Jesus is your King, church, follow His voice. Give your money away generously. Invest in His kingdom. You will not only find peace on earth, that you might get to heaven and find treasure there too. Let's pray together.